Luke chapter number 11. We are preaching through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. And we have just concluded a major section of Luke 11 on prayer. My, what a blessing that passage of Scripture was to me in studying through the instruction of Jesus Christ on how to pray and how to be conscious of our friends who need our intercessory prayer for them. And so we have just concluded that. We're coming down to verse number 14. Luke chapter 11, verse number 14. And follow along with me if you will. The Bible says, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house once I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell therein, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." Luke chapter number 11. What an amazing opportunity the people of Israel had to be able to walk with Jesus Christ. Talk about God being near. They could not only sense him in their hearts, they could see him with their eyes, they could hear his voice with their ears. God was there with them. And we are learning what Jesus Christ taught to those people that had that great privilege. Luke chapter number 11. At the top of your little worksheet, when that comes around to you, there's a quote here from the profound research project of academia called Wikipedia that says, "Religious pluralism is an attitude or policy regarding the diversity of religious belief systems coexisting in society." Religious pluralism, to paraphrase the title of a recent academic work, goes beyond mere toleration. I found that to be an interesting statement. Religious pluralism, an attitude, a policy regarding the diversity of religious systems that exist, that coexist in society, but that it goes beyond mere pluralism. I ask the question, beyond to what? Tolerism, if religious pluralism goes beyond mere toleration, what does that mean? Toleration is to accept the presence of a belief that I don't agree with. And I tolerate that. Everyone has the right to believe what they believe to be true. And I tolerate that belief. But religious pluralism in today's context, according to this statement, goes beyond mere toleration. To what? That I have to accept that which I don't believe? That I have to accept lies and deceit that is presented to me? To go beyond tolerate in a pluralistic society? What does that mean? Religious pluralism is a catchword today. It's sometimes used in relationship to toleration, but toleration means different things to different people. Some people expect you to tolerate them, but they're unwilling to tolerate you. They expect you to tolerate their belief, but they're unwilling to tolerate your belief. And hence, Christianity has been attacked in our culture today because of a lack of toleration by the tolerant people who demand toleration out of everybody else. What is religious pluralism? Are there many truths that have equal weight and value? Is truth subjective and it's up to you? You have your truth, I have my truth. Your truth is true for you and my truth is true for me. And all of a sudden, there isn't any truth that exists. What is religious pluralism? Another source said, therefore, religious pluralism is incompatible with biblical teaching. Religious pluralism incompatible with religious teaching, since pluralism accepts multiple views of God or even multiple gods. Religious pluralism says you must agree with, you must accept other religions and other beliefs in this pluralistic society. But that's not compatible with what the Bible teaches, and so that puts us in a difficult place as Christian people. Pluralism accepts multiple views of God or even multiple gods. The Bible teaches exclusivism, and there's only one way to know the one God, and that's through Jesus Christ. The Bible is very exclusive in this. This is very, very clear in Scripture. The religious pluralism of our culture today is out of step with the Word of God, or from their perspective, the Word of God is out of step with their culture, and therefore not to be tolerated in their culture. You must bake that cake, whether you like it or not. We will not tolerate you living by your religious convictions. Not in our culture. You must be tolerant, which means you must accept. You must go along. You must view the pluralistic perspectives of others. That's not in sync with the Word of God, because the Bible says there's one and only one God and all other gods are false. The Bible speaks to other gods as being those who have eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, tongues that cannot talk, and those who made them are like unto them, the Bible says. Exclusivism states there's one and only one God. He's the creator of all that is. He's transcendent. He is apart from His creation. He transcends His creation. And He is the only truth that exists. And there's only one way to know Him. The way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. That truth claim was made by Jesus Christ Himself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. That's a pretty kind of a dogmatic statement. That's out of sync with our culture today. That's out of sync with religious pluralism today. Do you understand Jesus' claim to exclusivity? Do you understand the ramifications of that? Let me ask you, are you comfortable with Jesus when He draws a strict line between truth and error? Are you comfortable with that, Jesus? Or do you need to remake Jesus into something fluffy and something always positive and something always, propagating something you can agree with in order for you to have your Jesus that you can believe in? Are you comfortable with the real Jesus that is who He claimed to be, whose truth is what it is? who said what he said, and that's the way it is, whether you agree or not, like it or not. Are you comfortable with a Jesus that draws a line in the sand and says this is truth and this is error? Are you comfortable with Jesus as who he is? Well, you're either with him or against him, and I hear a couple of people are figuring out what side of the line they're on. We're walking with Jesus Christ through the eyes and ears of the great historian by the name of Luke, Dr. Luke. We've been walking with him for quite a while now, and we are in the final stages of Jesus' ministry. And we learned just a few weeks ago that Jesus Christ began to turn his attention on subject matter that the disciples must come to grips with as he is preparing to leave, to die and be gone. And they're going to carry out his kingdom work all over the world. And he begins to focus on preparing them for this great endeavor. And the first thing he dealt with was prayer. We spent about 8 weeks working our way through Jesus' instruction on how to pray. The importance of prayer, what prayer is all about. Jesus turns in today's topic to his second topic since beginning this transition. And attention, he begins his second topic, and his second topic that his disciples must get a grip on is how to deal with antagonism against Christianity. Now, is that up to date or what? Is that off tomorrow's newspaper or what? How to deal with, how to react to, how to handle antagonism against Christianity. We're living in a country that has begun to see that. And so what Jesus Christ has to say here is of supreme importance in helping us in our country and in our generation to do what the disciples required to do in theirs. And that is to defend the truth claims of Jesus Christ in an antagonistic world. How do you do that? And Jesus Christ taught them. We're moving into some vital teaching. Vital, particularly for today's shallow Christianity that's fixated on meism and establishing self-defined truth. As a matter of fact, those who are of that opinion will not like what Jesus has to say in the rest of chapter 11. Because Jesus Christ deals very straightforwardly about dealing with antagonism against his truth claims. Let me show you what I mean. Let's scan down through the rest of the chapter. It's going to take a few weeks to work our way through this. I've got a really cool message prepared for this morning. I don't know how much of it we're going to look at, but it's amazing what Jesus Christ had to say. And not a real cool message because I prepared it, a really cool message because Jesus said it. Look at verse number 23. Here's the text for this morning's message. Verse number 23. He that is not with me is against me. Wow, now that's kind of drawing the line sharp in the sand. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Come down to verse 29. Verse number 29, the middle of the verse, this is an evil generation. Come down to verse number 42. Verse number 42, but woe unto you Pharisees. Verse 43, woe unto you Pharisees. Verse 44, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And it keeps going like that all the way to the end of chapter 11. Okay, this is a passage of scripture in which Jesus Christ deals with antagonists. Those who deny his truth claims. How he dealt with that antagonism taught the disciples how to do apologetics. How to stand for the defense of the truth claims of Jesus Christ. Jesus modeled the importance of standing for truth and how to do so. Some interesting things. Now, the little outline that you have there, point number one is simply see the bluff. See the bluff. And we know what the bluff is, right? The B-L-U-F, the bottom line up front. Let's cut to the chase. What's the bottom line in this sermon? What's the bottom line in Jesus' teaching? The bottom line is verse 23. You are with me or against me, there is no neutrality. You are either helping me gather souls into my kingdom, or you are scattering people away from my kingdom. You are either 100% Jesus, or you're against me. Now, this is an amazing statement. This is more than just either you're saved or not saved. Are you for Jesus Christ? In other words, are you for everything Jesus is for? Are you against everything that Jesus is against? That's what Jesus is saying. You're either for me or against me. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's no, well, I think I'll take 10% or 20 or 70 or 80% of what Jesus said, but I'm not sure about. You're against Him. You're 100% on board or you're 100% off board. That's the bluff. That's the bottom line up front. Jesus Christ is driving at these people who are antagonistic against Him to come to grips with the reality that either you are for Him or you're against Him. You're using your life and influence and energy to gather people into God's kingdom, or your life and energy and giftedness that God gave to you is being used to scatter people away from Jesus Christ. You're either helping or hindering. You're either promoting or putting down. You're either building up or tearing down. You're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. That's the bluff. That's the bottom line of Jesus' teaching in this passage. There is no neutrality. Now, I've got to ask the question, what prompted that from Jesus Christ? When Jesus woke up that morning, did He just get up and say, well, I think I'll go out and tell everyone, you're either for me or against me. Make up your mind. I mean, what prompted this? What produced the situation that caused Jesus Christ to speak so bluntly about no neutrality? You're either for me or against me. Well, that's number two. Understand the contrast that is set up here. Interesting contrast that's set up here. The contrast that is set up is a contrast that gave Jesus the opportunity to make this statement. What was the contrast? Well, let's go back to verse number 14. Verse number 14 says that Jesus was casting out a devil. Okay? Jesus did this all the time. You read the Gospels, this was a common occurrence. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, proved that He was more powerful than Satan. That He told Satan what to do. That He was the commander in chief. That He was greater than the powers of darkness. He proved over and over and over again that He was more powerful than Satan. So, here's another one of those episodes. Jesus Christ is casting out a devil. Now, the devil, the Bible says, was dumb. That means the devil couldn't speak. I don't know what all to read into that, but I know the influence of that was that the man that the devil possessed couldn't speak. Because after the devil was cast out, the man spoke. Verse number 14 says, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. They heard this guy begin to talk. He'd been dumb. He couldn't speak. He'd been speechless. And all of a sudden, Jesus kicks this devil out of this man, and all of a sudden, the man can speak. And the people are amazed. They're in amazement, wondering about this miracle that they just observed to occur. Jesus had control over the demons of hell, told them to get out of that man, and they did. And they wondered. Amazing. Jesus' power. You know, you can go through the Gospels and you'll find over and over and over again, Jesus Christ cast out devils. And you'll not ever find any situation where He cast out a devil that there was any question about whether or not the demon was really cast out. I mean, people that were ruined by Satan, their lives changed permanently. Hey, it's not like for 5 minutes the dumb man could speak and then he went back to being dumb again. They were healed. of demon power in their lives. And it was permanent. The greatest is the demoniac in the Gadarenes that lived in the tombs and in the caves and scared the entire communities around that place, cutting themselves, crying out, screaming in the middle of the night. Had a legion of demons in him. Jesus Christ came over and Jesus cast those demons out. There were so many demons when they left that man. The power of Satan, the legion of demons, that they went into a herd of pigs and the pigs ran violently off a cliff and all committed suicide. I know, I heard somebody else say that once and I couldn't resist it. I wouldn't even plan on saying that, but anyway. Jesus Christ healed that man, and instantly he put clothes on. When Jesus Christ changes a person, they start wearing clothes. He was in his right mind. And Jesus sent him throughout that area of Decapolis to tell everyone what great things God had done in his life. Listen, whenever Jesus healed, whenever Jesus cast out a demon, it was permanent. It was life-changing. And you'll never find anyone questioning whether it was really real or not. However, come down to verse number 19. Verse number 19, Jesus said, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Oh, so there were exorcists among the Jewish leaders. Yes, the Jewish leaders had exorcists. They had people that kicked demons out of people. However, Jesus describes one such event in verses 24 to 27 when a unclean spirit was gone out of a man and then decided, I'm going to go back. And he got some other buddies with him. And he and some other demons went back. And they went back into the person that they had left. And the latter end was worse than the beginning. We're going to look at that a little bit more another week. But the latter end was worse than the beginning. It wasn't a permanent change. You see, when Jesus cast out a demon, it was a permanent change. When their exorcist convinced a demon to leave, it wasn't necessarily a permanent change. I don't think I wrote it down, but you may want to jot down Acts 19. It's an interesting story in Acts 19. It's in the city of Ephesus on Paul's third missionary journey. And in Acts 19, the Bible says in verse 13, certain of the vagabond Jews exorcists. So there were these Jewish exorcists there in Ephesus where the Apostle Paul was planting a church. And these exorcists watched Paul and they saw Paul cast out demons and they stayed gone. Paul would adjure demons by the name of Jesus. And they left and they didn't come back. So the exorcist, the Jewish vagabond exorcist says, hey, that's a pretty good incantation. We've never tried that one before. I think we'll try that one. And so they said to someone, this guy by the name of Sceva, a Jewish guy with seven sons, verse number 14 says that they said to a demon-possessed person, I adjure thee by the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preached. You know what the demon did? You remember the story? The demon says, we know Jesus. We know Paul. But who are you? And they jumped on the seven sons and beat them all up. See, that's a story in the Bible about the phony exorcists that could not bring lasting peace to someone that was possessed by Satan. But Jesus could. Every time Jesus did. And so I want you to understand the contrast here. We have a contrast. It is a contrast of results. A contrast of results. That's what the little number one is there. It was a contrast of results. When Jesus kicked a demon out, he was done. He was gone. And that man's life was changed. the results were dramatic and the results were permanent. But when the Jewish vagabond exorcists cast out demons, sometimes they couldn't even cast them out. If they could get them to go out, they didn't stay out. They sometimes came back. I want you to understand that there is set up here the context of Jesus Christ's bluff, his bottom line up front, his mark in the sand. You're either with me or against me. There's no neutrality. What set that up was a contrast that existed. It was a contrast between Jesus kicking out demons and Jewish religious people casting out demons. It was a contrast of results because Jesus never failed when dealing with Satan. But that was not true of the other exorcists. Not only was it a contrast of results, but it was a contrast of the source of where the power came from. Verse number 15, when Jesus Christ cast this devil out of this man, and the man was healed, he began to speak, the people wondered, but, there's a contrast here. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. I'll tell you how he did that. I'll tell you how Jesus Christ did that. He appealed to Satan, and Satan gave him the power to kick out Satan. This is the antagonism against Jesus in his person, in his ministry. A contrast of the source of power. By the way, do you understand that, that Jesus in Matthew 12, in the record of this in Matthew 12, Jesus Christ said, when they ascribed the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ's life, when they ascribed that to the power of Satan, Jesus Christ said, you have pushed yourself to the limit. God will forgive you for anything, but you start attributing the power of God to Satan, you have pushed against the limits of the grace of God. In this passage in Luke, we don't have that shared. What we have, rather, is Jesus Christ reacting in mercy and grace. We see Jesus Christ reasoning with them about what their statement was. We see Jesus Christ talking to them about what they were thinking. Here is apologetics at its best. Here is Jesus Christ defending Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus Christ answering the antagonism of those who would attribute his power to Satan himself. He is the master of apologetics. His reasoning, Jesus' reasoning, is flawless as he talks to them about their reasoning. And with grace and mercy, he continues to reach out to these who have accused him of operating under the power of Satan himself. So that brings us to the third part of the message. You've got to see the bluff. The bottom line is verse number 23. You are either with me or you're against me. For me or against me. You're either helping to gather people into my kingdom or you are scattering people away from my kingdom. There is no neutrality. You are either one or the other. And then we looked at the contrast that set up Jesus to make that statement. It was a contrast revolving around the experience of exorcism. It was a contrast of results and a contrast of source of power. And Jesus has this contrast set up in front of him. So he begins to talk to them about how reasonable they are being in antagonists against his teaching. So here's what we want to do now. We want to master the apologetics. We want to master the apologetics. How did Jesus Christ reach out to them in a positive way. He reaches out with three reasons why their thinking is flawed. I want you to see them with me here real quick. Number one, he said to them, your logic is absurd. Your logic is absurd. Verse number 17, but he, knowing their thoughts. Now, did you catch that? It doesn't say, but he, hearing their words. You notice that? You catch that? When you read the Bible, read it slow. Think about what you're reading. In verse number 15, but some of them said, he casted out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. That was verse 15, verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts. Okay, you got to get the picture here. It's important. The Holy Spirit's very specific here. The antagonist had said something that Jesus did not hear, but he knew what they were thinking. They said something, but Jesus didn't hear what they said. He knew what was in their minds. He knew their thoughts. In other words, if you imagine the scene, Jesus Christ is there. There's this troubled individual here that's under the power and dominion of Satan. Jesus Christ removes the demon that is the source of the problems in this person's life. And all of this is happening. And off to the side, there's some people that are kind of, they're thinking in their minds, they're thinking, the only reason that guy can do that is because Satan is empowering him to do that. And they may have even whispered it to one another. Yeah. Yeah. It's the power of Satan. That's what it was. And they're whispering. And they're thinking. And they're not aware that Jesus knows what they're thinking. Because they don't know he's God. They don't believe he's God. And so Jesus Christ addresses them in verse number 17. Knowing their thoughts, he said unto them. Now, I want you to notice what he said, because what he said, everyone would agree with. What he said, everyone would agree with. What did he say? He said in verse number 17, every kingdom divided itself is brought to desolation. Well, that's true. Everyone would agree with that. If you have the U.S. Army attacking the U.S. Navy, it doesn't bode well for America. Any kingdom where you've got a faction within the kingdom that's against another faction in the kingdom, like what exists in Syria right now, that doesn't bode well for the peace and security of Syrians. Whenever you have one faction in a kingdom warring against another faction in the same kingdom, you've got a civil war going on. That's not a good thing. And everyone would say, amen, that's true. When you lack unity in a kingdom, when you lack unity in a nation, America, when you lack unity in a nation, that does not bode well for your nation. Everyone would say amen. Then Jesus said a second thing. In verse number 17, he said, and a house divided against a house falleth. You have a mom and a dad who don't agree with how to raise Junior. Mom says one thing, dad says another. Junior runs back and forth to get what he wants. Mom's always saying one thing, dad's always saying another. There's no agreement. There's no unity in a home. You don't have a head. You don't have a structure of operation. You have divided loyalties and you have division in a home. You have arguments and disagreements and fights. That home's not going to not do well. And if you live long enough to watch how the kids end up, you might find that they had some struggles in life because dad and mom were so divided. There was so much tension. There was such lack of unity in the home. And the home failed. And everyone would say, amen, I can see that. Yeah, whenever you have a lack of unity, whenever you have the presence of division, that doesn't bode well for that kingdom. It doesn't bode well for that family. Everyone would say, amen. And then Jesus slid in the knife. He said in verse number 18, yeah, and if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because I know what you've been thinking, and I know what you've been whispering to each other. I know you've been whispering to each other that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. Now that doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? If Satan's kingdom is so divided such that Satan is giving Jesus the power and authority to kick out Satan, that doesn't make a bit of sense. That is absurd. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus took the conversation, reached out to them. He didn't get mad and just backhand them into hell for saying he was demon controlled. No, he reached out to them with reason. He appealed to them with mercy. He says, guys, do you hear what you're saying? You wouldn't say that about a kingdom. You wouldn't say that about a family. How absurd that you would think that Satan would empower me to kick out Satan. That is totally absurd. See, in apologetics, when those oppose the truth claims of Jesus Christ, we need to help them to see that the logic behind their rationality is flawed. It's absurd. And Jesus Christ pointed out the absurdity of their logic, their logic by showing this. Show the absurdity of their logic. Point out their lack of rationality. Here's the second. Number two, your reasoning lacks depth. Your reasoning lacks depth. Jesus said, now let me get this straight. Verse number 19. Jesus said, now let me get this straight. I cast out devils with complete accomplishment and no failure under the power of Satan. But your sons cast out devils with limited success and terrible end results under the power of God. That means that Satan is more powerful than the power of your God. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Wow, what a statement. Your reasoning has no depth of whatsoever. You're saying that I, under the power of the devil, cast out devils, and then you turn around and say that your sons cast out devils by the power of God. And the amazing thing is, when I cast out a devil, he stays out. When you cast out a devil, he doesn't stay out. So I guess Satan's more powerful than your God. You don't have depth of thinking. Do you understand that many of the problems we face with antagonists to Christianity today is because they have no depth of logic and reason and rationality? We would expect that because we've read Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1 says that when a culture rebels against God, the first thing God does is God gives them over to immorality. That happened in the 70s, 60s and 70s. And then God says, and then if it keeps getting worse, God gives them over to homosexuality and lesbianism. That happened in the 80s and 90s. And then God said, if it keeps getting worse, I'm going to give you over to a reprobate mind. Read it. Romans 1 spells it out. I mean, it's just as clear as black and white. I'll give you over to a reprobate mind. What's a reprobate mind? That's an unreasonable mind. That's a mind with no logic. That's a mind with no depth to reason about reality. And Jesus Christ said to these antagonists to his truth claims, he said, let me get this straight. Your sons, ineffective, with no positive long-term effect, are casting out devils by God. But you say, my permanent, always victorious success of casting out demons is because Satan gave me the power to cast out Satan. You're not thinking very deep. You're not thinking very well. You're just reacting in antagonism against my claim to truth. Your reasoning lacks depth. Here's the final one. Jesus then said, my power is absolute. My power is absolute. Verse number 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Wow, what a statement. The finger of God. You know, that meant something to those people. Those people knew their Old Testaments. They knew their Bible. They would have immediately remembered back to Exodus chapter 8. When Moses was called upon God to take Aaron to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. And they went. And Moses and Aaron stood before God, and actually in Exodus 7 is where it started. And they went and they said, God told us to tell you, let my people go. And Moses, Aaron, threw down that rod, and that rod became a snake. What happened after that rod became a snake? What happened? What did the magicians of Egypt do? Same thing. They duplicated, they imitated, under the power of Satan, they duplicated the power of God. They threw down their sticks, and their sticks became snakes. Of course, God's power is greater, so Moses and Aaron's rod, their snake ate up the other snakes. Then they went back. Pharaoh wouldn't do anything about it. So they came back in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, and they turned the water to blood. Can you imagine turning on your faucet and blood comes out? Going outside yesterday and seeing all this deluge of blood? Horrible. Can you imagine it? Can you see it? Have you ever thought about what it was like to live in Egypt under those plagues? To put your bucket down the well and pull up your bucket and it's full of blood? Horrible. Would you remember what the Egyptians' musicians did? They duplicated it. They turned some more water into blood. Boy, that really helped things out in Egypt. Now you got more blood and less water. And the power of Satan imitated the power of God. Then in chapter 8, verse 5, they went back in again. And they said, God's going to send frogs and frogs, frogs, frogs. Everywhere there's frogs. You go down, you go to bed at night and you pull down your sheets on your bed and three frogs jump out from underneath your pillow. I mean, everywhere you go, you pull down the lid of the door of your oven to put in some bread to bake, and four frogs jump out of the oven. And everywhere you go, there's frogs, frogs, frogs. This is horrible. You know what the Egyptian musicians did? They made more frogs. Satan enabled them to duplicate the miracle of God, and they made more frogs. And then in Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh again, and he said, God's going to make all of the dust of the land of Egypt to become lice. You ever been to Egypt? It's kind of dusty over there. They got a lot of dust in Egypt. And after God had brought lice out of the dust in Egypt, the magicians said to Pharaoh, we are unable to do that. What they just did is the finger of God. Exodus chapter 8. The finger of God was the demarcation between the power of God and the power of Satan. The finger of God was the place at which the power of Satan could no longer imitate the power of God. When the power of God superseded the power of Satan, the finger of God was the demarcation. This is of God, and Satan can't do anything about it. And when Jesus Christ said that day, if I, by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God is right here in front of you. Wow. Jesus' power is ultimate. It is absolute. What do we do in apologetics? In apologetics, we help people see the absurdity of their logic. We help people see that their thinking lacks depth. And that's why they've come up with their conclusions. And then we declare the power of Jesus Christ and all that He did and He taught. Jesus Christ, Apologetics 101, standing against the antagonists of His day. What is the bottom line? The bottom line is this: you're either with me or you're against me. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you with Jesus Christ 100%?
Amen.
Using your life, your energy, your time, your talents, your treasures, everything that you are and everything you have to gather in more people around the world into the kingdom of God?
Amen.
There's no 50%ers. There's no 90%ers. If you're not 100% for Jesus, Jesus said, you are against me. And you are scattering what I'm trying to gather together. No neutrality in this thing of serving and following Jesus Christ. Well, ever since the New Testament era, there have been people around the world who have stepped forward and said, I believe in Jesus Christ. And over again, when they went into a body of water and acted out a little drama that said, I've died to my old life and I've been buried and I'm a brand new person 100% for Jesus, that the persecution began. Oh, you can Google it and you can read about all the persecution of Christians as a result of their baptisms. When they got baptism, they got kicked out of their home. Their dad and mom had a funeral for them and declared their son or daughter to be dead. Dead to them. We'll never talk to you. We'll never address you. We'll never recognize you. You are dead. Why? Because they, in baptism, declared, I'm 100% for Jesus. You know, that's still happening today in our world. People who stand up and say, whatever it costs, I am 100% for Jesus Christ. That's how we stand for the truth claims of our wonderful Savior who died for us.